You're listening to the Tree of Life podcast, where we desire to be a bridge between the two covenantal peoples, physical Israel and spiritual Israel, by inspiring the non-Jewish part of Messiah's body to reconnect with its Jewish roots through biblical teaching and worshipful demonstrations, and to work towards greater understanding and reconciliation between Messiah's body and traditional Judaism. And now, here's Rabbi Joel Lieberman.
I'm going to ask you to open up the Word of God tonight to the book of Luke, where we left off last Shabbat. I want to speak tonight about some ironic life lessons, some truths and some promises from the Messiah. Let's begin reading in verse 18, chapter 19. Luke 18, rather. Didn't look familiar. But now they were bringing even their babies to Yeshua so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw this, they began rebuking them. But Yeshua called for them, saying, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So in these verses, we find several things. We find a model, we find a reprimand, and we find an essential about children and ministering to children. First, let's consider what we see here is the model. Open our arms and receive and welcome Yeledim, children. How many of you have children? How many of you are empty nesters and are loving that stage in your life? Yes, thank you for, it's great. No, but the parents in this passage were trying to get their children to Yeshua. And because his disciples were concerned that others respect the time and the physical space around their teachers, they sometimes tried to protect their teachers from distractions. And in the same vein, Yeshua's talmidim, his disciples, thought that Yeshua was just too important to waste his time with little children. I'm so glad, aren't you, that Yeshua set his talmidim straight and welcomed these children. And not only welcomed them, but he is deeply concerned for their well-being, for their upbringing, for their home life. But he's also concerned about their spiritual salvation as well. You see, if we claim to be the body of the Messiah, we must treat children the same way Yeshua treated them. In other words, we must open our arms and welcome them. But we see here a reprimand as well from the Messiah. He says, don't hinder a child who is seeking God. Perhaps tonight a child looks up to you as his or her spiritual mentor. And that child sees you do something that maybe is not pure, or they hear you uttering some vile profanity. If you drive on the freeways in Southern California, the appropriate words of profanity sometimes do come out. Maybe there's a child in the car. By that act, you're hindering that child from coming to Yeshua. We have a great opportunity here to influence children for Messiah. There are certain teachable moments, you could say, for children to learn about Yeshua. And if they aren't taught at that time, chances are they will never have the same spiritual growth potential. Studies tell us that of everyone who is a follower of Yeshua as an adult, 85% of them, isn't that incredible, trusted Yeshua before the age of 18. Of the people who reach age 25 without accepting Yeshua, listen to this, only 1 in 10,000 will be born again. Of those who reach the age of 35, only 1 in 50,000 will be saved. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to teach our children and our teenagers about Messiah Yeshua. Someone has said children are like wet concrete. Whatever we write on their hearts at that age is going to be there forever. And that's true whether we influence them for good or for bad, right? All of us are writing something on the hearts of children. All of us are. We must be careful we don't hinder children from coming to Yeshua. Instead, we must help them come to Yeshua. Finally, we see here that Yeshua not only gives us a model and a reprimand, he gives us the essential. We have to all relate to God as a yeled, as a child. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Yeshua says we must become like a little child and simply just receive the King of the kingdom by faith. There's a difference, isn't there, between being childish and being childlike. The scriptures warn us many times about the dangers of spiritual immaturity, but there are some wonderful qualities of children that are necessary for us to enter the kingdom. If we don't reflect on those qualities, I believe we will never see the kingdom. What are these qualities? They're very simple, but they describe what Yeshua describes as a childlike spirit. Number one, a sense of awe and wonder. The older we get, it seems like the world is devoid of wonder. It becomes old to us. It becomes tired. It becomes gray. It becomes dull. But this, it is not the world that has changed, my friends. It is that we have lost that childlike sense of awe and wonder. Number two, a simple trust. You know, when we were children, we never worried about where our next meal was coming from, most of us anyhow. What clothes we would wear. We didn't have to worry about that. A child's trust in his or her parents is a simple one, isn't it? It's absolute, as should be our trust tonight in our Heavenly Father. But it seems when we grow up, what do? We spend time worrying about food. We start worrying about clothing. We start worrying about other things. But a simple trust to enter the kingdom of God. And number three, finally, I love this one. It's so true, isn't it? A spirit of forgiveness. A child is not always treated fairly. We know this. Sometimes parents require things that aren't possible. Maybe siblings agonize over them too. But if you notice something, that when little children, they're quick to forgive. Little children don't carry grudges for the most part. They may fuss with one of their classmates or their playmates, and then 30 seconds later, it's all forgotten, right? And they're at play again. No, it's only as we grow older that we develop this sensitivity to being wronged and unwillingness to forgive. And so these three traits are the passport into the kingdom of God. Every Shabbat, we have the chance to influence children who may go on and have a greater influence than any of us could even imagine. Who knows? There might come out of Tree of Life the next Jonas Salk. We'll find that cure for COVID, really, a real cure. Or maybe the next Pablo Picasso among our children. Or maybe a future governor, God please. Or maybe even our next president. A president among our kids. Let's accept them. Let's love on them. Let's treat every one of them as they are the most precious, as if they are the most precious person on this earth. Why? Because in God's eyes they are. So now we enter a counseling session with a wealthy religious leader. Let's enter the counseling session. Look with me at verse 18 as several truths are going to be brought to the table here. We see in verse 18 that all of us are on a journey to find real life. Verse 18 shows us that a religious leader had a pressing question to our Galilean rabbi. He runs up to Yeshua and he asks him, quote, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the concept of eternal life has been well established in traditional Judaism down to this very day. The ancient rabbis drew this vital distinction between Olam Hazeh, or this age, and Olam Haba, the age to come. And the Talmud summarizes the teaching saying, quote, this world is like a vestibule before the world to come. Prepare yourself in the vestibule that you may enter into the hall tractative vote in the Talmud. First century Jewish people held this doctrine as an essential truth, my friends. And so the man's question is very appropriate, very common. He has no doubt about the concept of eternal life, but questions what is actually required for admittance. And so this Jewish man here sincerely desires to know Rabbi Yeshua's view of which mitzvot, commandments, or works are needed for eternal life. Now, Matthew and Mark also record this encounter, and all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention that this young religious leader was rich. But he wasn't satisfied with his wealth. He wasn't satisfied with his power. He's like so many in our world. He realized something was missing. And so what does he do? He asked Yeshua, how could he inherit eternal life? And so we see that this young man was sincere in his request. Mark tells us he ran up to Yeshua and knelt before him. He was obsessed with finding an answer to his journey for real life. You see, in spite of all of his money, all of his wealth, all of his influence, all of his success, there was a hunger in his life that riches and success was not filling. My friends, money is a great servant. It's a lousy master. Many Americans, we're caught up in this money trap, aren't we? We find themselves enslaved by our own greed. This was nothing new. The prophet Haggai said this in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It's a powerful statement about how material things can never satisfy us. God says, quote, set your heart on your ways. Consider your ways. You sowed much, but bring in little. You eat, but are never satisfied. You drink, but you're not but not enough to get filled. You put on clothes, but no one is warm. And whoever earns wages works a bag for a bag full of holes. Does that seem to describe our life? We work hard, but we never seem to be satisfied. We earn wages, but there seems to be a hole in our wallet or in our purse. We just don't know where the money all goes. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to, but it's a little personal, and I don't want to embarrass myself or my wife at this point, but let's move on. In the New Covenant Scriptures, there are two different words that we translate life. The word bios signified physical life, where we get our word biology, right? But the word used here, which is also used 134 times in the New Covenant Scriptures, is not bios, but zoe. Zoe. The best translation of zoe would be abundant life or vitality. When someone is enjoying an experience, they say, man, this is the life. Now, they're not talking about biological life. They're talking about enjoyable life. This is the quest every one of us is on. The world is searching for something meaningful. And by the way, few people actually find it. What do they look? They're looking for it in drugs, right? Alcohol, sex, thrills. I remember thinking about this in high school when one of my favorite bands at the time, U2, expressed the frustration of a generation when Bono sang about different experiences, even sang about Yeshua, and yet the song ends, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You see, this wealthy religious leader had everything he wanted. In terms of money, in terms of position, but he knew there was more, and he asked for eternal life. And the literal translation of eternal life, again, is abundant living into the ages. Many of us misunderstand this term, eternal life, as well. We ask the average follower of Yeshua to define eternal life. They'll say something back to us like, well, living forever. In other words, they define it in terms of a quantity. Living forever. And if you ask them, when does eternal life begin? And some will say to us, well, when we die. That's bios. But eternal life is the quality of life. It is real life. It is abundant life. It is enjoyable life. And it begins the day then when we meet Yeshua. That's when it begins. The day that we met him. Yeshua said, I have come that they may have Zoe and have it more abundantly. Two words the religious leader used in his question revealed he didn't have a clue about eternal life. He didn't understand it. He asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything to obtain eternal life. The rich religious leader was a can-do kind of person, wasn't he? He's accustomed to setting goals, then formulating an action plan to achieve his goals. Hello? That's us. In all the world, there are only two ways people spell salvation. Like the rich religious leader here, some people spell salvation do, D-O. They believe it can be earned by doing things such as partaking of the Lord's table, being immersed, attending a congregation, praying, some other religious act. They believe that they'll go to heaven if we do enough good deeds. But the other way to spell salvation, which is the correct way, is D-O-N-E. Done. In other words, God has already done the essential necessary. He's done everything necessary for us to be born from above, and we can only accept or reject his free offer. Now, the second mistake we find here revealed in this rich religious leader's question is seen in the word inherit. What can I do to inherit? Perhaps he accumulated so much wealth through an inheritance from his father. He's familiar with this word inherit. But eternal life cannot be inherited from our parents. It cannot be inherited from our grandparents. God, as you know, has no grandchildren. He only has children. The only way to experience eternal life is to personally receive Yeshua. Rav Shaul or Paul writes this, quote, for sin's payment is death, but God's gracious gift is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine this pen represents eternal life. And now I'm attaching it to my Bible. And eternal life is in Yeshua. And so if I place the pen in the Bible and you want to receive this pen, you have to receive the Bible. And the only way to receive eternal life is to receive Yeshua. Well, the religious leader here, he did so many things right, but he ends up walking away. Why? Well, that's our next point here. There's no vacancy. There's only vacancy for only one God in our life. Read with me verse 19. Why are you calling me good? Yeshua said to him, no one is good except one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And the man said, all these I have kept since my youth. When Yeshua heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all, as much as you have, and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But upon hearing these things, he became deeply distressed, for he was very rich. There's vacancy for only one God in our life. The response to Yeshua's, to the religious leader's question here, was not a denial, by the way, of Yeshua, of his deity. But it's a question designed to expose the leader's the religious leader's superficiality. You see, the religious leader had a superficial understanding of goodness and therefore a superficial understanding of God. And so as Yeshua quotes the second tablet received from Sinai, he said, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and don't steal. And the religious leader said, check, yep, I've done all these commandments since the time of my bar mitzvah. But there was one commandment. There was one commandment that Yeshua intentionally skipped. Do not covet. He omitted it. Yeshua knew coveting was the one thing preventing him from experiencing eternal life. You see, the religious leader already had a God in his life, and that was wealth. And there's only one room, there's only room for one God in our life. Amen. Everyone listening that day to Yeshua would have recognized that he omitted the 10th commandment. And this last challenge finally revealed the spiritual barrier separating the religious leader from the assurance of eternal life. So Yeshua says, okay, great. Here's what you do. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come back and follow me. My friends, this verse, verse 22, has caused more misery and more consternation than just about anything Yeshua ever said. Why? Well, first, because many Christians claim that the Torah was too demanding and Yeshua's law is easier to observe. We've heard that, but we see here that Yeshua's decree that this religious leader should give away his entire inheritance to the poor is far stricter than the Torah's requirement of the tithe. Secondly, many people have read that verse, verse 22, and interpret it to mean that all of us should live a life of poverty if we're going to be a follower of Yeshua. But notice Yeshua didn't command every rich person to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. No, Nicodemus, right? Joseph of Arimathea, both wealthy dudes. And Yeshua did not direct them, as far as we could tell in scriptures, to sell all that they had. Why? Because he knew they weren't obsessed by their possessions. A doctor does not ask all of his or her patients to take the same medicine. Yeshua was making known his will for this particular man. In other words, Yeshua isn't telling us to sell all of our goods and give to the poor. Why? He expects us to provide for the needs of our families, right, and others. But to check ourselves to see that money has not become our God. Yeshua had already said early in our study, earlier, that, quote, no servant can serve two masters. For what? He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will stick by one and look down on the other. You cannot serve God and money. We saw that in chapter 16. Hearkening back to the Torah, to the Ten Commandments, God said, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. There's room for only one God in our heart. Now, if you want to know if you have a God in your life, very simple. Take the 4T test. Who or what do you T, think about, or T, talk about the most? And where do you spend the majority of your tea, your time, and tea, your treasure? There's your God. And if you're like me, you probably watched 25 hours of Olympic coverage this past week. I'm not condemning anybody for it. I'm just saying these are real questions. It may not be wealth. It might be a relationship. Hello. It might be a career. It might even be pickleball, a hobby. It could be. I'm just saying. I'm playing it tomorrow with you, but it could be a hobby. I'm not sure if it is, but it could be. But Yeshua was not playing mind games with this young man. In fact, Mark's gospel account tells us plainly that Yeshua looked at this young man in Mark's account, and he loved him. Yeshua was sincere in his invitation to come and follow him. But let's do something. Let's freeze frame this conversation. Look for a moment with me into the face of this young religious leader. as he decides what he's going to do. Money or Yeshua? Money or Yeshua? Money or Yeshua? And he makes the fatal decision. Matthew and Mark said that he went away sad and grieving. And Yeshua chased after him and said, "Don't you realize the mistake you're making?" No, Yeshua didn't do that. He made the offer, and he waits for a decision. My friends, Yeshua will never force you to love him. He will never force you to follow him. He looks at you, and he loves you, and he offers you eternal life. He wants you to say yes. He wants you to follow him, but Yeshua is a gentleman. He won't force his way into your heart. There's only one room. There's only room for one God in your life. So choose very carefully. This religious leader's response represents the only person, the only one in the Gospels who refuses a direct one-on-one invitation to become Yeshua's disciple. Here's the next point. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Gazing at him, Yeshua said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Here's the next point. It's not hard. It's impossible for a rich person or any person to earn salvation. No doubt Yeshua's disciples here had some questions of their own after witnessing this interaction with this young religious ruler. And somewhere along the way, you might have heard that Yeshua wasn't talking about a real sewing needle here, but instead he was referring to a smaller than normal gate or doorway in Jerusalem's city wall through which a small man could enter, albeit by ducking his head. This being there to protect the area from attacking bands entering by camel or horseback. Tour guides in Israel actually say this to you as well when you're on tour, and some commentaries agree with them. But it actually spoils the parable, I believe. The idea of the door or the gate means a camel didn't fit unless you had to unload the camel and it knelt down and it squeezed through. That's hard, but not impossible. There's only one problem with that camel interpretation that you'll get on tour. It's not true. It's wrong. The respected New Covenant scholar, Dr. Hugh Nibley, writes this, quote, "The needle in Matthew and Mark is a raphis in Greek, while in Luke it is a balonius. Both refer to needles used for sewing. There is absolutely no evidence that there was a gate called the eye of the needle. The gate idea was probably invented by some unknown 19th century minister for the comfort of his wealthy congregation." A similar statement is made in the Talmudic by the Talmudic rabbis in describing an impossible dream, which is compared in Tractate Berachot 55:2 to an elephant going through a needle. That being the case, the statement by Yeshua is best explained as a striking rabbinic style hyperbola to capture the attention of the students. In other words, it is so difficult for a person who loves his wealth that it is actually easier for a camel to go through an actual needle. The whole point of this parable is that it is impossible. A camel was the largest living creature indigenous to the land of Israel and the elephant in Babylonia. And the eye of a needle was the smallest man-made opening. Yeshua is employing hyperbole. It's impossible. The point Yeshua is making, it's impossible for a rich person, or any person for that matter, to earn salvation on the basis of their wealth, or on the basis of their morality, or on the basis of their religiosity. Yet, whenever people read this, about this rich man, they seldom say that they don't see themselves in this rich man. And they think, I'm not rich. As Americans, we are wealthier than most of the world's population. We know this, right? If you made $50,000 last year, you are wealthier than 99% of the world's population. Through the years, I've observed that it is easier for poor people, it seems, to follow Yeshua than for rich people. And the reason's very simple. A rich person has something they think they can trust to provide all their needs, money. It is harder for them to stop trusting money and start trusting God. Hear me clearly tonight. Money itself, it's not evil. No, we know that. In fact, wealth can be used in wonderful ways for the kingdom of God, right? But the scriptures delineate that it is the love of money that is often the fatal stumbling block in a person's life. Finally, the last point is this. We have tikvah, we have hope, because Adonai specializes in the impossible. In light of this illustration, the Talmidim, the disciples, were astonished, and they asked him in verse 26, then who can be saved? But I love this. Yeshua said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The disciples were thinking, man, if a good man who is rich, because it was assigned to them, his richness of God's blessing in this life and the next, and a religious leader, if both of those guys can't get into heaven, who has a shot? Who has a chance? And Yeshua says, now you get it. It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. When Moses faced the Red Sea in front of him and an army chasing behind him, he faced an impossible situation. But God, my friends, we know this. He specializes in the impossible. He makes a 12-lane express highway in the middle of the sea. When Joshua faced the flood-swollen Jordan River, there's no way to cross it. But God told the Kohanim, the priests, to step into the water by faith. And he stopped the river. Impossible, but God did that. When little David faced a 9-foot monster with a slingshot, victory was impossible by human standards, but the God of the impossible directed that stone to strike Goliath right between the eyes. Woo! When Gabriel visited a teenager named Miriam, he announced she would give birth to a son who would be the Son of God, the Messiah of the world. Miriam says to him, how can this be? I have not been intimate with a man. Gabriel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. The point of this camel through the needle parable is that it is impossible for anyone to earn salvation. No matter how observant we are, no matter how religious we may be, we all fall short of the glory of God. What we couldn't do for ourselves, God did for us. When Yeshua died that day in Golgotha on Pesach, on the tree of sacrifice, he was taking our sin, he was taking our failures on himself. We're the ones who should have been tortured. We're the ones who should have been crucified. It is us who were guilty of sin, but the only sinless one who ever walked this planet took our place. And all of this begs the question for those committed disciples of the Messiah, like Kepha or Peter and the other disciples. They had left, Peter said in the next verse, they left everything and followed Yeshua. What will they have in the world to come? Peter asked that question next. And I love what follows because it's a beautiful promise of Messiah to his 12 closest followers. Look with me there. Verse 28, then Peter said, look, we've left everything of our own to follow you. And Yeshua said to them, amen, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much in this age and in the Olam Haba, in the world to come, eternal life. Now, my friends, the reward might not be monetary. It might not be material. But if nothing else, as followers of Yeshua, we are promised blessing. We are promised shalom as we invest our lives in the things of the kingdom of God. Let's finish up. tonight. Look with me at verse 31. Then Yeshua took the 12 aside and said to them, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be carried out. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. Yet on the third day, he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This message was hidden from them, and they did not understand what he was saying. We see here a foretelling of the death of Messiah and the resurrection of Messiah. And I love here, when you look a little deeper and you mine the treasures of Scripture, Luke actually uses a common Hebrew idiom of making aliyah, pilgrimage, by going up to the holy city. I'm going to ask you to keep Diane Hickman, one of our own. She's leaving for Israel on Tuesday. She's in her own aliyah process. No matter where one is coming from in your travels, it is always up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not the highest point of elevation, but it was the holy city. It's exalted in its holiness. It is certainly a spiritual aliyah of drawing close to God's presence. And this is the start of Yeshua's final aliyah on his way to accomplish his holy mission of redemption. When the disciples here were growing in their understanding of these coming events, Yeshua, he feels the need here to clarify once again for them what's going to go down, especially when the standard Jewish messianic concept did not accommodate what he was going to do to suffer. But we know from Scripture, actually, even before his birth in Bethlehem, Yeshua was on the road already to the tree of sacrifice. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "The Lamb of God was, quote, slain from the foundation of the world." Luke's purpose for including these predictions here was to prove that Yeshua was in control. His death was no miscalculation or accident of history. We see in this passage that Yeshua now is moving closer to the tree of sacrifice. And as we retrace his road to the execution stake, notice a couple of aspects about it. Number one, the road to the tree of sacrifice promised rejection and pain. Look at verse 31 again. Yeshua tells his disciples that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he would be handed over to the Gentiles. They would mock him. They would insult him. They would flog him. They would kill him. And this reflects the accurate reality historically of the day as Israel was under Roman occupation and its civil authority. It was well known that while the community of Israel was given a large amount of religious autonomy in the region, many civil cases, including capital punishment, rested with the Roman government. And therefore, it's never been completely accurate to say, as many have said and say today, that the Jews killed Jesus. No doubt some important Jewish authorities rejected his messiahship, yes, and they even called for his death as a so-called heretic. But the fact remained that Yeshua at this time could not be put to death within the Jewish community. He would have to be turned over to the Gentiles for any capital offense. The Gospels will later tell us and specify that the Jewish culpability in the religious hearing in Matthew chapter 26, as well as the Gentile responsibility in his legal trial, Matthew chapter 27. But it's actually fitting, I believe, my friends, that all peoples are represented in the rejection of Yeshua as King Messiah. It is Adonai's twist of irony, isn't it? It will be the death of Yeshua that will open up the gates of salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Yeshua appeared down the road to the tree of sacrifice. His humanity shuddered within himself. And from our own human experience, we know this, that the anticipation of an unpleasant event is usually worse than the event itself. Isn't it true? Most people suffer more as they dread an upcoming surgery than from the actual operation. And as Yeshua looked down the road, he saw rejection. He saw all of his disciples would flee from him. He saw the physical pain of having his back shredded with a cat of nine tails. He visualized the scarring pain of the nails that were being pounded, would be pounded into his flesh. He sensed the staggering agony of having a spear driven up under his ribcage into his laboring heart. He saw all of this, my friends, and he kept walking that road up to Jerusalem. And although his Talmidim understood the meaning of his words, they couldn't understand why he was predicting this. How could it possibly fit into the plan of Adonai for the Messiah? Now, the fact that the Messiah must first suffer and die was still like a veil hidden from them. Finally, April, if you'd come up, the road to the tree of sacrifice not only was of suffering and pain, but it produced salvation. Look at verse 31 and 32 again. They're scary verses. They're full of pain. But look with me, after seeing all of this pain and this agony and suffering, Yeshua says, oh, by the way, on day three, I'm going to rise again. In his resurrection, Yeshua was able to verify everything he did and everything he said. Had there been no resurrection, my friends, Yeshua would have been just another religious teacher like Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. Of all the ancient religions, Yeshua is the only founder who is alive. Adherents of other religions visit the gravesites of their founders and they honor their remains, but there is no corpse for followers of Yeshua to revere. And you can't deny the fact that Yeshua predicted he would come back from the grave. He said it here. He told our Jewish people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was speaking about the temple building, but he was talking about his body. If you'd stand with me tonight, Paul said this. He said in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You can't just believe that Yeshua was a great man if you don't accept the resurrection. And since Yeshua claimed he would come back from the dead, if he was not able to pull that off, he wouldn't be a good man, would he? No. He'd be a deceived lunatic. Or worse, he'd be a religious fake, deceiving others. And so from the very start, Yeshua knew he had to die. But because there can be a resurrection, before there can be that, there must be a death. Maybe some of you are going through that right now. It's got to be a death before a resurrection. And here's how Yeshua described it. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this reason I came to this hour. The death and resurrection of Yeshua can be compared to the death of a seed. To a seed. A seed, for you gardeners, that remains a seed will never produce anything. But a seed that is literally planted, it literally dies, it ceases to be a seed. Instead, what happens? It becomes a creative force that produces a plant, right? That produces many more seeds. Yeshua was that original seed. He died, but that was not the end. He is alive. And as a result of his life, there are tens of millions of seeds in the world today. The road to the tree of sacrifice passed through a dark valley of suffering and death, but it emerged on the other side of the tree of sacrifice into the brilliance of resurrection life. Father, I thank you for that principle and for the principles in this parables tonight. Lord, we're going to ponder these things in our hearts as we leave this place. Lord, each week we hear about the trials and the tsuris, the tribulations of our people here in the small community of Yeshua followers. And it breaks my heart, but Lord, we see here Yeshua saw through the corridors of time the suffering and the pain, but ultimately it produced a resurrection. And some of you are on that road as well tonight, and I'm here to declare to you there cannot be a resurrection without a death. Maybe some of you have to die to some things right now to see the resurrection in your life. Not sure why God does that in our lives. We get to that point where we finally have to die to that thing. We never think it's going to happen. And the Lord knows our hearts. He knows when we're faking that. He knows when it's real. And we finally actually give it to Him and say, just take it, Lord. It's dead to me. I just can't resurrect it. Then the Lord does His resurrection. And if that's you tonight, be planted as a seed to spring up into eternal life, into new life, into Zoe life. Lord, we want to lift up those in our midst who are ill tonight, who couldn't be here, those who are traveling, vacation in other ways, oh God. We thank You for traveling mercies. We thank You for Your resurrection power in families. We continue to come against this virus in the name of Yeshua. We curse it. Lord, we don't understand when friends of ours get ill and some are dying. I've had more friends die this year than any other time. And it's hard for me to grapple with, oh God. But we know that You are a God of healing and breakthrough. And so we continue to press through for our people, for resurrection power in Yeshua's name, for restoration of life, for restoration of hope, for restoration of dreams. We bind the spirit of depression and oppression here tonight in any life in Yeshua's name. Come into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Just begin to thank Him tonight. Do not look at your circumstances. Do not look to the news for answers. Look to His salvation. We enter Your courts with praise tonight. We enter Your gates with thanksgiving. And Father, we know that there's only one space for a God in our life. It is You, Adonai Rofecha. It is our healing God. We thank You, Lord, for the tools You've given us, the tools of money to bless others. We thank You for all of these things, Lord. We pray for those who are grieving, loved ones who have gone on to be with You. Restore in them hope tonight. That You've not forgotten them or forgotten about them, but You're cheering them on as they make prokopto progress in the kingdom. We bless You tonight out of Zion, Lord God. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Cast me not away from Your presence. Don't take Your spirit from me, Lord. The Lord is good tonight. He is so overwhelmingly good, we have to tap into that. Whatever things are lovely and of a good report, think on these things. So we choose tonight, Lord, to turn off the negative AM stations in our life and turn on positive Yeshua FM, the stronger signal. We turn off the negativity of this world. The spirit of fear is running rampant in the world, but greater is He that's within us than he that's within the world. We shut her down, Lord God. We refuse to listen to that negativity. And we choose to look at the positive constructive forces in the universe that are described in this word. The Lord said, by His stripes you're healed. Well, I don't feel healed. Doesn't matter what you feel like. By your stripes, by His sacrifice, you're healed. Did you get anything out of this tonight? Amen. I know I did. It says David encouraged himself in the Lord. We can't be here every single day. We just give You our own vaccine, our own spiritual jab of encouragement. But it's up to you when you leave for the next 6 days. You got to be like King David, man. You got to encourage yourself in the Lord. You got to begin as you're driving. You need to turn on some praise and worship music. And you got to look wacko to that neighbor driving next to you because you're just praising the Lord and he's looking at you. That's okay because you have to encourage yourself in the Lord. You've got to praise your way into victory because nobody's going to do that for you. Everyone wants to discourage you. Oh man, there's power in the name of Yeshua. There's power in his name. So, Father, we thank you as we bless these people tonight. We've come to the end of the Shabbat tonight. I'm going to ask my wife to come forward, Reverend Darcy, tonight. Tonight, we're going to say a farewell for a week to Shabbat.
Thanks for joining us this week. Make sure to visit our website, treeoflifeca.org, and be sure to subscribe to the show in iTunes, Google, Spotify, or via RSS so you'll never miss a show. While you're at it, if you've found value in this show, we'd appreciate a ratings on iTunes, or simply tell a friend about the show. That would help us out too. If you like this show, you might want to check out our Facebook page, Tree of Life Messianic Jewish Congregation, to see more content, including our weekly live stream. Be sure to tune in for our next episode as we continue to explore our Jewish roots through Scripture.